Well, please turn in God's Word to the New Testament and to the second letter of Peter and chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to read together the first 10 verses of this chapter. It's page 1225 in the Church Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2. Going to be focusing this evening on verses 4 to 10, but let's remind ourselves of those verses that Paul preached on last Sabbath evening, verses 1 to 3, out of which verses 4 to 10 flow and follow on. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn again in God's word to 2 Peter chapter 2 on page 1225 in the Church Bible and to verses 4 to 10 in particular. The title of this evening's sermon is The Lord Who Judges and Saves. The Lord Who Judges and Saves. And really the main point of this section comes at the end in verses 9 and 10, where Peter says, following on from a sentence that is quite complicated in the original and that began quite a bit earlier, he says in verses 9 and 10, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. All the unrighteous, but especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. In those words, that little especially phrase there at the beginning of verse 10, Peter is summing up what the false teachers and their followers were guilty of. The lust of defiling passion. That's the first thing that he mentions. He's expanding a little bit more on some of the things that he says in verses 1 to 3 that Paul took us through last Sabbath evening. The lust of defiling passion. What is that exactly? It means giving in to the desires of the sinful nature. There are many, many different ways of giving in to the desires of the sinful nature. And all of them can be summed up in that phrase, the lust of defiling passion. It might be drunkenness. It might be sexual immorality. It might be greed and covetousness. It might be bad temper and sinful anger. It might be materialism. It might be any number of different kinds of pleasure. All of these things and many, many more like them are the lust of defiling passion. The false teachers were guilty of it. They were promoting it, and their followers were guilty of it as well. And then Peter talks about despising authority. These false teachers despise authority, and they encourage others to despise authority as well. And that could mean a whole range of things. It could be that they despise parental authority. It could be that they despise the authority of the state to which God has commanded us to submit. It could be that they despise the authority of the church that God has set over his people. But over and above all of those delegated authorities, there is, of course, the Lord's authority. So whatever other authorities they may be despising, ultimately they are really despising the Lord's authority. These false teachers and their followers reject anyone's right to tell them what to do. They despise authority. And Peter says the Lord knows how to judge people who indulge in this kind of lust and who despise authority. And the reason that they are so confident and complacent in indulging their lust and in despising authority is because they don't believe that there will be any lasting consequences of it. They don't believe that there's going to be a day of judgment. We've seen that already in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and we're going to see it again and again in the rest of the letter. These false teachers, at the core of what they believe, is they do not believe that there will be a day of judgment. Verse 3, the second half of verse 3, seems to echo and respond to the words that these false teachers themselves are saying. What does verse 3 say? Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Why does Peter say that it's not idle and it's not asleep? Surely it's because that's exactly what these false teachers were claiming. God's condemnation, the idea of judgment, that's just an idle threat. God's bark is much worse than his bite. That will never happen. Destruction? God's destruction must be having a bit of a snooze. It's asleep, they say. It's exactly the same kind of thing that Peter's going to come back to in chapter 3 and verse 4. Again, quoting the false teachers, he says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They don't believe that there's going to be a day of reckoning. They don't believe that God is going to judge sin, and so they feel perfectly free to indulge the lust of their defiling passion and to reject God's authority. And this is not just a problem that was confined to Peter's day in the first century. There are false teachers today who are saying exactly these kinds of things. People who call themselves Christians, who have a following amongst Christian people, They say that this whole idea of God as a judge, this whole idea of hell, it's a myth. God isn't going to punish anyone. Well, maybe the very, very, very wicked. But even then, if he punishes anyone, it won't be for very long. God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. All this talk of atonement is really very, very unnecessary. We're reading things into the Bible that simply aren't there. This whole idea of Jesus having to die on the cross as a substitute for our sins, this idea of an angry God, a God who's angry with sin, whose wrath needs to be turned aside, that's barbaric. That is primitive. There's no need for Christians to live lives of repentance and holiness. All this talk of putting sin to death, that's really very, very old-fashioned and out of date. Do you not understand that God is a God of love? He's not some sort of legalistic ogre, as you Reformed Christians make him out to be. He just wants relationship with us. It's all about relationship. Christianity isn't a list of do's and don'ts. Have you ever heard somebody say that before? Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. What do you think about that? Is that right? Well, it's partly true, isn't it? Christianity is certainly much, much more than just a list of do's and don'ts. But it is not less, is it, than a list of do's and don'ts? I don't know about you, but my Bible has many, many do's and don'ts in it. Peter is responding to the false... How does Peter respond then to these false teachers and to his followers who indulge in this lust of defiling passion, who despise authority? What does he have to say to them? Well, we're going to see that he says two things. And the first of them is the main thing. It is the primary point that he's making here. The first thing that he says, by way of response, is a warning to the ungodly. A warning to the ungodly. And here is the warning. The Lord knows how to judge. So if you, this evening perhaps, are one of these people, maybe not a false teacher, but one of their followers, maybe you've bought into some of this false teaching, you've started to believe it. Maybe you've been indulging the lust of defiling passion and despising God's authority and saying, God can't tell me what to do. God doesn't want to give me a list of do's and don'ts. If that's you, if you're in danger of indulging that lust of defiling passion and despising authority, here is a warning from Peter, from God, a warning to the ungodly. The Lord knows how to judge. Peter gives a solemn warning that God knows how to judge all the unrighteous, and especially those who are doing what these false teachers were doing. They will not escape. They may not think that there's going to be a judgment. They may think that God's destruction of them is fast asleep, an idle threat, never to waken up. But Peter warns them that that is very, very far from being true. And he reinforces this warning by reminding them of three case studies of God's judgment. And he draws these case studies from the prophetic word that he was exhorting his readers to pay attention to at the end of chapter 1. This prophetic word that shines like a light in the darkness that we do well to pay attention to. And so he directs our attention here to three case studies from that prophetic word. Now, Peter could have chosen dozens and dozens of examples to reinforce the point that he's making, that the Lord knows how to judge. He could have talked about the Tower of Babel. He could have talked about the Exodus, as we've been thinking about even in these last few Sabbath mornings. He could have talked about how God dealt with the wilderness generation, or with the city of Jericho, or the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Philistines, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians. He could have talked about how God brought judgment upon Israel herself and Judah herself. Dozens of possible examples that he could have chosen from. But he chooses the three best known Old Testament examples to bring home the absolute certainty of God's judgment. And so I say again, if you are one of those people in danger of making light of God's judgment, thinking that you can live however you like in this life because God is not going to judge you, that he'll just brush any of your sins under the carpet and welcome you into heaven with open arms, if that is you this evening, you need to listen very carefully to what God is saying here. Three case studies of God's judgment. Here's the first, in verse 4. It's the case study of the angels. The angels. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, it's not entirely clear what exactly this is referring to. It's possible that this is a reference to that slightly strange incident in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, where the sons of God see that the daughters of men are beautiful, and they marry them and have children by them. And many people have thought that the sons of God described there in Genesis 6 is a reference to the angels, and that this is describing the intermarriage of angelic beings with human women, and that they produce a kind of offspring, a very unusual strain of human, a giant strain of human being. And that, maybe surprisingly, is how the Jews and I think most early Christians understood those verses in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. There's an apocryphal Christian writing, Jewish writing called 1st Enoch. And in 1st Enoch, it describes how 200 angels lusted after these human women and fathered a race of giants by them. And these, it's obviously expanding on Genesis 6, 1 to 4, and saying that that's what it's talking about. And these angels, according to 1st Enoch, they were punished by God. They were bound under the earth until the day of judgment. So that could be the reference. Personally, I don't think that's what Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4 is talking about, but there are many who do take that line. Or it could be, I think this is probably what it is myself, but I wouldn't want to go to the stake for this particular interpretation. It could be a reference to the fall of Satan, when Satan rebelled against God and a large number of angels followed him in that revolt and they were cast out of heaven. So those are the two possible ways of understanding what this rebellion, this revolt of the angels was. But we don't really need to know which it is, because either way the point is clear. God did not turn a blind eye to the angels who rejected his authority, whether it was in Genesis 6 in marrying these human women or in following Satan in his revolt against God. They rejected God's authority and God punished them. He didn't turn a blind eye. He acted definitively. He acted swiftly. He knew what they did. He saw everything and he dealt with it. They were deposed from their position. They were condemned to a wretched existence in the darkness, as if they were bound by chains. They thought that they were getting freedom, by following the devil or by marrying these women. But what they ended up with after God was finished with them was slavery. They were far more restricted. They were only able to do, and still are only able to do, what God permits. It's easy to think that the devil and his demons are able to just roam around the world doing whatever they want at any time, and that is not true at all. That's certainly not what is being said here. They're in chains, in gloomy darkness, being kept for judgment. They're like a dog on a chain. They are completely frustrated, the demons today, and enraged by their powerlessness. That's not to say that they have no power. They have a little bit of power that God allows them to have to bring about his purposes. But there is so much more that they want to do. There's so much evil that they want to do, so much harm that they want to do to Christians and to the church, but they can't. They're like a dog on a chain that wants to run after and attack passers-by, but the chain stops at the end of the lawn and he can't get at any of them. They're frustrated. They're enraged in their chains, in their gloomy darkness. And it's worse than that for the demons, for these angels who have been judged by God, because they know that their time is running out. It's bad enough, the situation that they're in at the minute, but it's worse than that because they see that the day of judgment is approaching when their doom will be confirmed and their sentence will be executed. And they are terrified at the prospect of being condemned to hell. And actually, when you read the Gospels, you hear that panic in the questions that they ask Jesus, in some of the interactions that the Lord had with the demons while he was on earth, these fallen angels. So in Mark 1:24, the demons say, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" You can hear the terror and the panic in their voice. Or Luke 8:31, when Jesus drives the demons, 6,000 plus demons out of Legion. What do they say? They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. It's another word for hell. They begged him not to send them into hell. The demons, again and again in the Gospels, they recognize Jesus. They know that he is the Christ. They know that he's the Son of God. They know that he's the serpent crusher. And they're terrified because they think this means that their end has come. And they beg him. In effect, they're saying, "Please, please, Jesus, please don't tell us that the time of our final judgment has come. Please, 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 not yet." That's the state that the demons are in. They're enraged, they're frustrated, they are impotent, and they are terrified because they know that much, much worse is to come. And Peter is using this as a case study for these wretched false teachers and for those who have been deceived by them, those who are indulging the defiling passions of their flesh and who are despising God's authority. He's pleading with them. He's saying, don't you see what happens to people who despise God's authority? You can't look at the demons, these fallen angels. You can't look at them and come to the conclusion that God is soft on evil. They're like prisoners on death row. But this death row that the fallen angels are in, it's the most miserable and wretched death row that there could ever be. And all they have to look forward at the end is not just execution, but eternal death, eternal damnation. I've been reading a book. It's not a factual book, but it's based on factual events. And it talks at one point about American prisoners of war who were captured by warlords in Africa, in Burkina Faso, and they were held for years in the most unspeakable, appalling conditions. They were ravaged by all kinds of diseases. There was hardly any food. The food that they had was revolting. They were malnourished. They had dysentery and typhus and malaria. And on top of that, as if all of that wasn't bad enough, they were tortured routinely for sport, mutilation for sport. Every year on their birthday, they would lose a different limb. And that's all that they had in that time of captivity. All they had to look forward to was death. They had no hope of escape. And the death that they had to look forward to was not going to be a quick or easy or painless death. And that's the kind of picture. It's very uncomfortable, unpleasant. I'm leaving out a lot of details about that torture. But that's the kind of, that's what God has done to these angels who despised his authority. And remember that these are creatures who once lived in heaven, in the immediate presence of God. They had been perfect. They had been holy. They spent their days and nights offering God ceaseless praise and worship. They were holy and pure until the day when they rebelled against God's authority. And what did God do? How did God treat them? He didn't show them mercy. He didn't say to the angels, "Well, after all the years of faithful service that you've given me, this was a moment of madness. It was very, very uncharacteristic. You were led astray. It wasn't really your fault. I'll give you a second chance." Nothing like that. Peter says they were cast into hell, and they were bound in the darkness of despair, with only eternal punishment to look forward to. Peter is saying to these false teachers and to those who follow them, don't delude yourself into thinking that God isn't going to judge. Don't think that God is slow to judge, that God is incapable of judging. And perhaps by using this example, he's saying, don't delude yourself into thinking that your religious behavior is going to stand you in any kind of good stead. You're not going to be able to say to God on the day of judgment, "But we worshiped you. We went to church every week. We prayed. We read the Bible. We belonged to a true church. We were baptized. We came to the Lord's table." You're not going to be able to say, "Well, we were misled by these false teachers. They were very persuasive. They were so convincing, and we believed them." They're not going to be able to say, "You know, Peter the Apostle preached in our church, and we have two letters that he sent us." None of that is going to cut any ice. It's not going to help them in any way. And maybe there's someone here this evening, and that's you. You belong to an Orthodox church, this church perhaps. You're religious. I mean, here you are this evening at an evening service. You read the Bible. You pray. But are you following false teaching? Are you indulging the lust of defiling passion and despising God's authority? Are you maybe secretly, unbeknownst to your parents or to even your closest friends, are you living an ungodly life, an unrighteous life, and you think to yourself, "It'll be all right, God won't judge"? Do you really think that there won't be any consequences? Peter says to you, think again. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, don't think he will spare you if you are unrighteous. Because I guarantee your track record is nowhere near as impressive as these fallen angels' track record was. The angels. Then the second case study, much more briefly, in verse 5, is the ancient world. The ancient world, and by that, Peter means the world before the flood. Surely the flood of Noah's day puts beyond any shadow of doubt that God judges the ungodly. How can these false teachers claim that God doesn't judge? The flood shows us that he judged a whole world of ungodly people. They were all destroyed, except for 8 who were in the ark. The Lord washed everything away. Everything. All that civilization from that ancient world is lost. It was gone. And we'll never know what that civilization looked like. We don't know what kind of learning and technology and architecture and art and music there was before the flood came, because it has all been destroyed. It's very likely that that civilization was technologically advanced in ways that we can't even imagine. It's interesting that a lot of cultures have a myth along the lines of the Atlantis myth, that there was in the past a highly advanced civilization which was then destroyed. It sank into the oceans. It was covered in water, never to be seen again. And maybe that is an echo of something that's true, that has been passed down and survived. The flood was devastation on a scale never seen before or since. It permanently changed the geography and the topography and the climate of our planet. And of course, most soberingly of all, every single man, woman, and child on this planet, every animal died in that act of God's judgment. It was a mass extinction. And so Peter says, don't be so foolish as to think that God will not judge. He has done it before, and he's going to do it again. The flood was a universal judgment. The waters of judgment covered the whole earth. There was nowhere that was safe except for the ark that God provided. Every cave on the planet, every cave was filled with water. Every tall tree, every tall tower, every hill, every mountain refuge, it was all covered. Every room of every palace, nothing could stop the waters of the flood. It was all swept away. It covered everything. God gave the command, and the waters covered the earth. God gave the command again, and the waters receded from the earth. He was in complete control. And this flood is a picture of the only other universal judgment that the world will experience. Peter writes about it in chapter 3. The day will come, and for all we know, that day could be tomorrow, when God will give the command again for universal judgment to fall upon the earth. There is no escape for the ungodly. That's what the flood teaches, isn't it? A universal judgment. Nowhere to hide. Those who had no time for God, those ungodly people who laughed at his laws, who laughed at his holiness, who laughed at Noah and his strange ways, those ungodly people that you know in your lives, perhaps, who make fun of you because you live a life of careful obedience and holiness. Maybe even Christian friends or professing Christian friends who say to you, lighten up, would you? Have a bit of fun. Don't take it all so seriously. Don't be such a killjoy. Do you not realize you're being such a dreary old Puritan? Peter says the whole world will be judged. The great and the small, the rich and the poor alike. The flood shows us that God knows how to judge. He's really, really good at it. Don't think for a moment that you can escape, that there's something special about you, that God was able to destroy that whole world of ungodly people, but somehow you will wriggle through the net if there is a day of judgment. God knows how to judge. Peter says, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, don't think that he will spare you when he brings that ultimate final day of judgment. The angels, the ancient world, and then thirdly, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 6 to 8. These were outstandingly wicked cities, notorious, a byword even in their own day, for immorality and for depravity of all kinds. We see that, of course, most clearly illustrated in Genesis 19 in that attempted homosexual gang rape by the men of Sodom. The city was also condemned for its affluence and its luxury, combined with its cruelty and its lack of care for the needy. Ezekiel 16:49, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy." And for their ungodliness, God rained fire down from heaven upon them. He reduced them, Peter says, to nothing but ashes. He wiped them out. He condemned them to extinction. Try telling the people of Sodom and Gomorrah that God's destructive judgment takes naps and that it's just an idle threat. And you see that Peter in verse 6 calls these cities an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. This is not just ancient history. They are an example. The word means a warning example. In other words, when you read about Sodom and Gomorrah, that is like a mini preview on a very, very small scale of what is in store for the whole world, for these false teachers and their followers. And we're meant to pay attention, and we're meant to heed this warning. So three case studies that teach us that God knows how to judge. You can't read those accounts and be in any doubt. The Lord does judge, and the Lord will judge. But then, secondly, and more briefly again, as well as this warning to the ungodly, Peter gives an encouragement to the righteous. An encouragement to the righteous. And here it is. The Lord knows how to save. He knows how to judge. That's the warning that the false teachers and their followers need to hear. But here's an encouragement for the righteous, which I'm fairly confident is most of us here this evening. Here's an encouragement. The Lord knows how to save. You may be aware that 2 Peter and Jude are very, very similar in a number of places. It seems very likely that Peter had Jude open in front of him, or vice versa, as they were writing their letter. And this passage in particular is very close to what Jude writes in his letter. But as well as similarities, there are also differences. And one of the key differences is that Peter here includes how God rescued some out of judgment. Jude focuses purely on the judgment, but Peter includes these illustrations of salvation to encourage his readers. So we have, first of all, in verse 5, the example of Noah and the seven others who were in the ark with him. God knows how to save. Here's an example. He preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. He's not called a herald of righteousness anywhere else in the Bible. He's not called a herald of righteousness in Genesis, although there are other Christian writings and Jewish writings that describe him like that. Genesis 6 verse 9 tells us that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And so he certainly preached righteousness by his life. In the midst of that ungodly world, filled with ungodly people, Noah, just by his existence, by his life, by the things that he did and the way that he spoke, the way that he conducted himself, he was a herald of righteousness. Righteousness shone out from him. He was like a shining light in the midst of the darkness of the world of his day. And I think it's safe to assume that he didn't just live a righteous life, but that he preached as well. And we're told that God preserved this righteous man as he lived in the midst of a whole world of ungodly people. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That's an encouraging thing. The Lord preserved Noah when the whole rest of the world was given over to ungodliness. Think of all the temptations to sin around Noah. Think of all the excuses that he had to give in to sin. And yet we're told God kept him. And then God preserved him in that catastrophe, the flood that engulfed the whole planet, and then brought him into a new world, populated at least at the beginning, only by righteous people. God brought Noah out of that old corrupt world into a new world of righteousness. And that's a picture of how the Lord keeps Christians, the kind of people that Peter was writing to, the kind of people that Peter is speaking to this evening. We're strangers in the world. That's how he introduces his first letter. We're scattered. The darkness threatens to overwhelm us, but the Lord preserves us as righteous. And one day he's going to bring us into a new world where all that corruption and all that unrighteousness will be gone, a world populated only by righteous people. If he preserved Noah when he brought a flood on the world, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Maybe you feel like Noah, a lone voice in the middle of a world of ungodliness. Maybe that's how it feels to you in your school or your university. Maybe that's how it feels to you in your workplace, or even perhaps for some of you in your own family. The Lord knows how to preserve Noah. Then he can preserve you as well. And then in verses 7 and 8, we have the case study of Lot. The Lord knows how to save, and he did that for Lot. God doesn't, Genesis doesn't present Lot as a paragon of virtue, does it? Genesis implies that Lot was more interested in material gain, that he compromised more and more as he moved closer and closer to Sodom, and then eventually ends up living in Sodom. And yet, three times in verses 7 and 8, Lot is called righteous. And we're given here an insight into his heart. We're told that he was greatly distressed by the sensuality of the people of Sodom. We're told that he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. It was agony. When you read Genesis, you don't necessarily get that impression, but the New Testament explains for us that it was agony for Lot to live in that culture where he was surrounded by this ungodly atmosphere. He experienced that impotent outrage of the godly man in the midst of an ungodly culture. And we're told that the Lord was able to deliver Lot out of that. And that must have been such an encouragement for Peter's readers who were in a very similar situation. You remember what Peter said in his first letter, 1 Peter 4, verse 3. He talks about what the Gentiles want to do, the Gentiles that Peter's readers were living among, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They scoff and they mock. And this false teaching that many were following in Peter's day was an excuse for giving in to this kind of immorality. And Peter encourages those of his readers who are standing firm and who are not going along with that tide of ungodliness. The Lord knows how to save. If you're in the same position that Lot was in, the Lord knows how to save. I wonder, do you ever feel I'm sure we all feel suffocated and overwhelmed and outraged and helpless in the face of the godlessness of our culture, with the LGBT agenda gaining in strength all the time, with abortion being brought in Northern Ireland, euthanasia and assisted suicide now being discussed, no-fault divorce undermining the family further along with gay marriage, so-called. This whole threat at the moment of the conversion therapy bill, the corruption and the immorality that we see at all levels of our society, and we could go on and on and on. We're not being persecuted particularly very much at all as Christians at the moment, but are we tormented by all these things that we see and hear around us? If we're in the position that Lot was in, then listen to Peter's encouragement. If he rescued righteous Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from their trials. So here are the two things then that Peter wants us to hear this evening. The Lord knows how to judge the unrighteous. Is that you? Are you one of those unrighteous? Then you need to understand this evening that the Lord will judge you unless you repent. And if you repent, and if you take Jesus Christ to be your Savior, then that judgment, that horrible judgment that we've had described in a fair bit of detail by Peter, that judgment falls on Christ instead. Because all the judgments that God has ever brought upon the world, the judgment of the angels, the judgment of the flood, the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment of Babel, the judgment of the Exodus, the judgments that are described all through the Bible, take those all together and pile them up, they still don't begin to compare with the judgment that he poured out upon Christ at the cross. Jesus endured the judgment of God so that you can escape. And that's the only way that you can escape. And the Lord knows how to save the godly. Is that you this evening? Are you overwhelmed and grieved by all the evil in the world? He knows how to save you. He knows how to save you in this life. He knows how to preserve you as he did Noah in this evil world. And he will save you completely at the end. Our God, make no mistake, he knows how to judge and he knows how to save. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two truths that you have brought to our attention this evening, that you know how to judge the unrighteous and that you know how to save the godly. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to know which of those two groups we belong to, if we are among the unrighteous or if we are among the godly. Father, we pray for any who are still among the unrighteous, who are heading for this judgment about which we've been thinking this evening. We pray that you will wake them up to the urgent need that they have for a Savior, to flee to Jesus Christ, to the only place in the whole universe where they can find safety on the day of judgment. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will not let them put this decision off, push it to the back of their minds. We pray, Lord, that you will give them no rest and no peace until they give their lives to Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for those who are indulging the lust of defiling passion in one way or another, for those who are despising your authority over them, who are rebelling against you. We pray that they will take heed to this solemn warning. And we thank you, Father, for the encouragement that we have to flee to Christ and to receive salvation. We praise you that you are a God who saves, who preserves, who keeps his people all the way through the trials and temptations of this life and brings us into heaven to be with you forever. We thank you that you have done this countless times in the past. Thank you that you're doing it in us this very night. And we pray that you will continue to keep us and save us in the week that lies ahead. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.